In the previous two studies on the religions of the world, I opened by giving you a little background, historical background on the religions. We looked a couple of weeks ago at Islam, and then the last time at Hinduism and Buddhism. Tonight we're going to look at Judaism. And I would hope that I really don't need to give you any historical background on Judaism, since it serves as the foundation for Christianity. But I will just note one or two things quickly about it. While the nation of Israel has its origins with the call of Abraham, the religion of Israel has its origins with the call of Moses and Aaron, not Abraham. The religious practices of the people of Israel really didn't change until you have a priesthood, that's Aaron. Until you have the law, that's Moses. So the religion of Israel is dated around 1400 B.C., give or take a few years in there. Throughout the most of the Old Testament, it remained the same. There were no changes to it, at least from God's perspective, except for the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, where the temple services were not observed. But God never changed the manner in which he was to have his people worship him until the coming of Christ, who would fulfill all the precepts of the worship that is prescribed in the Old Testament law. So that's the basic history of Judaism, and probably you knew many of that anyway. Probably what you do not know is, what is Judaism like today in Israel? In fact, in the world. Today, the religion has kind of divided up, kind of like Protestantism has divided up into very many different denominations. There are four basic groups within Judaism, differing in their practices and their theology. The most conservative group is the Hasidic Jews. The Hasidim are those who are very much works-oriented as far as salvation goes. Very much works-oriented. Holiness for the Hasidic Jew is of paramount importance. They take the Old Testament law, the Torah, the written law, and the Talmud, the oral law, seriously. I mean, really seriously. They would pretty much identify with the Pharisees of the days of Jesus in their observance of the law. They are a separatist group. They desire to be so set apart to the holiness thing that they don't want any contact, if possible, with the world. So they live oftentimes communally. You go into New York City and you will recognize them by the clothes that they wear, the black hats and the black suits. For the guys, the earlocks that come down. The women are dressed very, very modestly, usually in black. As far as their dietary habits, everything must be kosher. Any foods that you see with a circle with a K in it stands for kosher. It has been observed by a rabbi as to its preparation and the contents and so forth, and everything is according to the strict Hasidic understanding of the laws of Moses. The Hasidic Jews do believe in a coming Messiah, but they don't believe in one who is God as the Messiah. They are just looking for a military or a political ruler who will come, and he will bless Israel with peace. The Hasidics believe in the certainty of an afterlife, and the way you get there is by obedience to all the laws of Moses. The Orthodox Jew is pretty much like the Hasidic Jews. They too are very conscious about the Sabbath observance. They won't be working on Saturdays. The dietary restrictions, all the keeping of the law, they too look for a Messiah like the Hasidics do. The biggest difference with them is they are not a separatist group. They have no problems. While they dress very modestly, it's not the black things that they will use, all the colorful things and dress like the rest of the world dresses. They don't live communally. They integrate in their work and so forth, and where they live and so forth. But that would be the Orthodox, just a little bit different from the Hasidim. The other end of the spectrum is the Reformed Jew. And the Reformation here is not good. This is the most liberal branch of Judaism. They have no real affection for the Torah or the Talmud. To them, it's just a collection of literary writings. It's not God-given revelation. It's just the writings of man. And consequently, there is a progression of revelation, so to speak. And as you go on in time and as you learn more things, man's wisdom supplants biblical revelation. And for the Reformed Jew, there is no need for dietary restrictions, observance of the Sabbath. You're just a Jew by name. That's your orientation. In between the Reformed and the Hasidim and the Orthodox is the conservative Jew. Now, the conservative Jew is not really that conservative. They compromise. We don't like all the stuff that the Orthodox Jew is doing and the dietary regulations, but we won't necessarily dismiss all those things. So oftentimes the conservative Jew will observe the dietary restrictions at home, but when they go to somebody else's house or a restaurant, they'll order whatever they want to order. Makes no difference to them. They try to seek a compromise, and generally speaking, when you compromise, you lose all sense of truth on either side of the issue. They're not sure about a coming Messiah. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. They're not sure about how well they need to keep the law, whether there's an afterlife. They're really just mixed up. That's all there is to it. So that's the Judaism of today. What they have in common, these four groups have in common, is that if there is any afterlife, it's only achieved by works. And what's a problem for the Jew today is what has happened to the temple and the sacrificial system that was in place years ago. As I stated, the religion of Israel began with the call of Aaron and the priesthood, Moses and the law, and the temple sacrifices that the law prescribed. There's no temple today. There are no sacrifices being offered today. So how do you keep the law when there's no place to keep the law as far as the sacrifices go? I went to an Orthodox Jewish website to find out how they get around not offering any sacrifices. And I want to read to you, it's just a very short thing about how they get around this issue of not having a temple and the sacrifices. And they say the sacrifices can only be offered in the temple. And since there's no temple, God understands and recognizes that we can't offer those sacrifices, so they're not held accountable for those things. Right now, the Temple Mount area has a Islam mosque on it. And that's not going to be changed until something drastic happens in Israel that the Muslims, get out of there. And, well, I don't see that in the very near future. At least I don't see it, but other than a miraculous event. Nonetheless, in Jewish practice, they write, prayer has taken the place of sacrifice. In accordance with the words of Hosea, we render, instead of bullocks, the offering of our lips in Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, where Hosea says we offer up a bullock as a sacrifice for sin. They render it, we offer up our lips as a means of praise. While dedicating the temple, King Solomon also indicated that prayer can be used to obtain forgiveness. Our prayer services are in many ways designed to parallel the sacrificial practices. The purposes of bringing sacrifice are very similar to the purposes of prayer. You bring a sacrifice because you have a need. You pray because you have a need. And they say, well, see, the two are very much alike. So since we can't offer sacrifices, God accepts prayer in place of a sacrifice for sin. It's important to note that in Judaism, sacrifice was never the exclusive means of obtaining forgiveness. Was not in and of itself sufficient to obtain forgiveness, and in certain circumstances was not even effective to obtain forgiveness. Now, to a certain extent, they're right. But the problem is they don't realize why. And I'll get to that in just a minute. They respond to a question, but isn't a blood sacrifice required in order to obtain forgiveness? Their answer is a definite no. Although animal sacrifice is one means of obtaining forgiveness, there are non-animal offerings as well. And there are other means of obtaining forgiveness that do not involve sacrifices at all. The biblical book of Jonah tells of an entire community condemned to the destruction of God that was forgiven when they simply repented and fasted without ever offering any sacrifice, blood or otherwise. And you know what? They're absolutely right to a certain degree. If you go to the story of Jonah in your Bibles, you'll see that the city repented and it averted the judgment of God and was spared, never offering a single sacrifice. Well, they say, well, there it is. You don't have to offer sacrifices to have the forgiveness of sins. You can just repent, do good works, and all kinds of other things. Pray, and God will forgive you. And that's why the Hasidic and the Orthodox Jews are involved in their observance of the law. Do good things, deal with sin, pray, go through all the things, and everything will be fine. Well, if that's true, then the Jews today are in a right standing with God and need no evangelism. If that's true, it's not. And I want to show you tonight why it's not and how you can minister to a Jewish person who will say, well, I can do all these things. I want you to turn to a very, very familiar passage of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. And I want to bring out some things about sacrifice tonight, right from the very beginning of time. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 is the story of creation. Would you note that in those two chapters, there is no mention of sacrifice at all? Why no sacrifice in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? There's no sin. Where there is no sin, there is no need for sacrifice. Sacrifice only comes into view once sin enters into the world. However, having said that, what is in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? God's requirement for the works of man. When God created Adam and Eve, He said, I've got work for you to do. This is your responsibility. The work that He desires, the work that He demands, is a work that every person owes to Him, not because of the need of salvation, because in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, there's no need of salvation, because in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, there is no sin. Where there's no sin, there's no sacrifice. Where there's no sacrifice, there's no salvation. But there is works. What does that tell me? Works were never required for salvation. When the Jew says, I can do all these good things, my works will merit my salvation, I say, wait a minute, hold the bus. That was never true from the foundation of the world. Works are required because you are to be a servant of the Most High God. Works are required because you are to fulfill His will. And when we come to the New Testament, a very familiar passage of the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's verse 10 say? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the purpose of our being. Our salvation enables us now, because sin has entered into the world, to do good works. But the good works, originally when there was no sin, were required of us simply because we're the creation of God. Now, Genesis chapter 3. We go here and God has spoken to Adam and Eve, given them his dictates as to how they're to live. Satan comes along and tempts them. They partake of the fruit, and we begin with verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Question, why'd they do that? Here they are. They're walking around for who knows how long a period of time. I don't think it was very long, but it could have been years, but I don't think so. But nonetheless, whatever amount of time it was, they were walking around. They were completely naked. They were unashamed. I guess they didn't even realize the fact that they had no clothes on. It wasn't a problem. Why? Because there was no sin in the world. Now they've disobeyed God. They recognize that they're naked. And pardon me for being carnal. I'm going to be carnal for just a second here. Forgive me for it. But the fact of the matter is, because sin has invaded my body, if I see a naked woman, I don't go, "Oh!" I go, "Wow." That's, to the unsaved world, a turn on. And Adam and Eve are now unsaved. And they say, "We've got to cover up." Why'd they do that? Why did they think that they had to cover up? Because they recognized they violated the law of God, and their essence, their being, their purpose, their nature, their constitution, their rudiments changed. Something's not right. Here I am, and now I am embarrassed. I've sinned. They were aware of their sin. They were aware, therefore, of its consequence before God. And they tried to cover up what had taken place. So they made themselves fig leaves, sewed them together, and they made aprons. I am using a pun purposely. They covered up the bare essentials. The word apron has the idea of just what's absolutely necessary. So nonetheless, we move on here. And verse 8 says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Why'd they do that? After all, they covered themselves up. Should be fine, shouldn't they? Why would they hide themselves? Well, they knew that their works were not sufficient to cover up their condition before God. I put it this way. The presence of sin brings fear in the presence of God. See what he says here? And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." I was afraid. Uh-oh, you just gave yourself away, buddy. And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thou should not eat?" And we go into the excuses thing. Well, it was the woman. The woman says it was the snake. And we go and pin the blame on somebody else. But nonetheless, they were afraid in the presence of God. They knew their works only brought condemnation, not restoration. Where there is no sin, no sacrifice is required. But where there is sin, no work of man can ever cover things up. The presence of God brings fear. Man's work can never propitiate, satisfy God's holiness, and their goose was cooked. Well, fortunately, not only was their goose cooked, but their sacrifice would be slain. We drop on down here to verse 21. After God tells of the physical consequences of sin entering into the world, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. What Moses is telling us here in Genesis chapter 2 is that God did not accept the works of man for his own salvation. God had to do something different that was acceptable to him. And I want you to notice a couple of things about this clothing of Adam and Eve. First of all, this. The acceptable sacrifice of God for sin was a sacrifice that was slain by God Himself. God did not say to Adam and Eve, "Well, look over there, there's an animal. I want you to go and kill it." God Himself slew the sacrifice. The Father for His children. Oh, by the way, think of it when you get into Genesis chapter 21 and Abraham and Isaac. Who's going to kill Isaac? The Father. Well, you get up into the New Testament. Who killed Jesus Christ? The Jews? The Romans? God Himself did. Jesus said of Himself, "No man takes my life from me. I voluntarily," I'm adding the word voluntarily, "lay it down and I'll take it back up again." Do you realize that if Jesus decided He was not going to die, all that they did to Him in the crucifixion would have been ineffective? He could still be hanging on that cross today and He'd still be alive, because no man takes His life from Him. He laid it down. Well, how did He lay it down? Well, God the Father allowed Him to lay it down. In fact, even sent Him to lay it down. The sacrifice that God gave for Adam and Eve is a sacrifice that God Himself slew. Not only did He kill the animal, whatever it was, and many people believe it was a lamb, certainly that would be fitting in the typology of it, but it says here that the Lord God made the coats of skin. Not only did He kill the animal, but He fashioned the sacrifice for His purposes. He didn't say to Adam and Eve, "Okay, look, I killed this thing for you. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to skin the thing, and I want you to sew it this way, and I want you to put armholes here and leg holes here." God made the sacrifice into the offering that was perfect for the needs of man. By the way, it says here, He made them coats of skin. They made aprons. He made coats. The word coats is a word that literally means from the chin right on down to the ankles. Completely covered in the righteousness of a sacrificial offering. God not only slew the animal, He fashioned the animal that it would propitiate Him so that man could live before Him and be redeemed. One other thing. God made the coats, He slew the animal, and He clothed them. He graciously gave the coats that He made to them. He didn't say to them, "Here, I've made this for you. Now, in order to get it, you're going to have to jump up in the air 5 times and say 10 Hail Marys and all that kind of stuff and do this and do that and everything else. I killed it. I fashioned it. I gave it to you freely." All Adam and Eve had to do is receive it faithfully. That was the sacrifice which they took and which they put on. And when they did, they were, if you will, risen from the dead. Spiritually, they had died. Now redeemed, they have eternal life. I want you to look. There are three verses left in chapter 3. I want you to read them very quickly. And I want you to tell me, are there any other references in there to any other sacrifices required by God of man? And the answer is, there's no mention of any other sacrifice. Did God say to Adam and Eve, okay, I want you to do this every day? Nope. One sacrifice offered once for all time. Adam, Eve, I've given this sacrifice for you. This will clothe you, make you acceptable to me forever. You don't need to do anything else. Just wear this. That was it. Now, keep that in mind. Keep your finger here in Genesis chapter 3. I want to come back to Genesis chapter 4. But I want you to turn with me to another passage of Scripture familiar, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Was a man of the Pharisees. Now remember who the Pharisees were. Closest resemblance today would be the Hasidic Jews. The ones that are very, very, very interested in holiness and obedience to the law and works oriented and eating the kosher food and being separated unto God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a person is born again, he is so far out of fellowship with God, there's no relationship that exists, that his opportunities for eternal life are non-existent unless he is born again. That's a New Testament term, isn't it? Born again. Isn't it? Isn't it? Yes and no, it's a trick question. It's not found in the Old Testament, but the concept is. Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master? The word master, didaskalos, literally means a teacher. Art thou a teacher of the law? All the precepts that Moses gave to you that you've passed on down through the centuries of how a Jew should live. Aren't you a master of Israel and you don't know this? You see, being born again goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Not the term, the concept. Because when they sinned, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They died spiritually and had to be born again. How was that? One sacrifice offered by God, fashioned by God, given by God, received by man. And no other sacrifices were required. Now come back to Genesis chapter 4. Verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us how long that process was. More than likely, in that they had some type of vocation here. They had to be at least maybe 10 years old, probably in their teens. I don't know, but at least that I would think. But nonetheless, a significant amount of time transpires between the sacrifice for Adam and Eve and now the birth of Cain and Abel in this process of time. It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth or angry, and his countenance fell. Question. Why did Cain and Abel bring a sacrifice? Now go back. How many sacrifices after the one that God provided for Adam and Eve did God require? The answer? None. The only reason for a sacrifice given in Scripture up to this point in time was for what? Sin and the consequence of it, which would be death, and the provision of the sacrifice would bring salvation. We're not talking an act of worship in the temple, communion or prayers or that type of thing. In the process of time, Cain and Abel must have recognized they too were sinners. Out of relationship with God. And I'm sure that came with the evangelistic efforts of mom and dad. And Cain says, I've got some fruit that I'm going to bring. Abel says, I've got an animal that I'm willing to slay. Abel's offering God had respect to. Cain's offering God had no respect of. Abel God had respect to. Cain, as a person, God had no respect of. Why is that? Because the offering that Abel offered was an offering that was prescribed by God for sin. The only offering that was acceptable to God. And it was offered because Abel believed God. How do I know that? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us very plainly that Abel believed. Cain did not believe. And consequently, he said, I'll do whatever I want to do. He would have been one of the reformed Jews of today, saying, we don't need this old stuff, that there's progressive revelation and we're more sophisticated now. And I'll just bring whatever I want to bring. And God had no respect to his offering, and his countenance fell. And if you drop on down to verse 16, you will find one of the saddest verses in the first four chapters of Genesis, if not the whole Bible. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, God's not going to take me the way I want to be taken. I don't want him. And he says, God, I don't need you. I'll do whatever I want to do. I'll live wherever I want to live. And he went off and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. There's a picture here of the unbeliever being cast away from the presence of God for eternity in a lake of fire. Why is it that God said to the people of Nineveh through the prophet Jonah, if you repent, I'll spare your city without sacrifice? Because the sacrifice wasn't necessary for an eternal salvation for a city. Because cities can't be saved. People can. The salvation that they enjoyed was a salvation from destruction, physical destruction, not spiritual. And unfortunately, in the course of time, the Ninevites return to their old ways. And guess where the city of Nineveh is today? Destroyed. Why was it that Solomon said in the dedication of the temple that prayer would provide forgiveness of sins? Because he's not talking about the sin of unbelief. He's talking about the sins that emanate from that. And we go to the New Testament and we find in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess ourselves our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. That's not salvation. That's a saved person saying, Lord, I goofed up and I've broken the fellowship, but not the relationship that I have with You. But all of those things are offered by faith in a God who forgives. And see, that's the problem with Judaism today. They have no faith in a God who has provided salvation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and there I'm going to close, believe it or not, before it's 9 o'clock. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law of Moses, where Judaism has its roots, its origins, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There's no such thing as a once and done thing in the offerings of the Mosaic law. Didn't work. You see, they already had an offering that was provided 2,600 years before the law was ever given. It was given to Adam and Eve. All those offerings in the Mosaic law spoke of how they should live in their fellowship with God. And they could never take away sin. He goes on to say if they could take away sin, they would have stopped offering them. But they kept on going and going and going and going and going. Drop on down. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Well, let's see, that kind of reminds me of the sacrifice that God gave for Adam and Eve, doesn't it? Once for all. Unfortunately, Judaism has rejected Jesus Christ. Not only as its Messiah, but as its Savior. They said, we'll make ourselves some aprons of fig leaves, and that'll be sufficient. And our prayers and stuff will save us. We just don't believe. And the writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is not probable that you'll please God. Right? Not probable. Impossible. The nation of Israel, even the Hasidic Jews that are seeking so hard to live a life of conformity to the law of Moses, are lost and need Jesus Christ. And if you want to minister to them, take them back to Adam and Eve. And hopefully they'll see that God is the one who needs to provide a sacrifice for them, just as He did for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for that perfect sacrifice of the one and only Jesus Christ, Lord of lords, King of kings, very God of very God. Thank You for the life that He gives. Thank You that it's a free offer received simply by faith. And Lord, should we have the opportunity of meeting with one of Your chosen people who has rejected Your Son, may we have the wisdom to share Christ with him in a way that they might understand and come to know You as their true God and Savior. And we'll thank You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.